And as you're seated, if you would turn with me to the book of Habakkuk, we'll be, as just was announced, we'll be looking at Habakkuk chapter 3, the majority of that chapter, although we'll save the most important aspect of that, I believe, for another time. Well, let's go before our God in prayer, shall we? We delight, Father, in your word, and we're delighted to be able to look upon one another's faces as we gather, knowing that this is your day that you have appointed for you to come to administer grace to each of our hearts. And we look with expectation, dear Father, that you would please meet with us by your Spirit, that the Lord Jesus, his work, his saving work would be made evident, that your preserving work that has come down from century after century would be glorious in our eyes, and you would be glorified therein. We confess our weakness, both speaker and hearer. Holy Spirit, please come and own your word in each of our hearts so that through this week we can look back and look upon you, Lord Jesus, as our hero. And we pray all this in your name. Amen. If you see the slide behind me, this is the overall theme of the book of Habakkuk. How can we keep a quiet heart before God when all that supports us seems to be crumbling, as it was in Habakkuk's day? Persecution, economic downturns, soured relationship, a health crisis, political intrigues, unchecked violence, war, all of these can unsettle our hearts and can be the occasion of significant doubts about God's control of this world or his care for us personally. Habakkuk wrote this prophecy out of his own experience and his own faith crisis. Please keep that in mind. And as we look at the timeline, Habakkuk prophesied in the 6th century BC, somewhere around 608 BC, during the reign of Jehoiakim, as we've noted before, who followed in the ungodly practices of his great-grandfather Manasseh. And so as we consider the region map, as you've seen before, most of the 6th century has been dominated at this point by the Assyrian Empire. But the Babylonian Empire will rapidly rise, unanticipated, and sweep across the Fertile Crescent, under the command of Crown Prince Nebuchadnezzar. All of this was warned of and predicted by several prophets, Habakkuk among them. And so as we review what we've learned in the first two chapters, first, the first perplexity that Habakkuk voices to God, how can God disregard Judah's sin? It appeared that God was unresponsive to the sins of idolatry, of violence and corruption, which characterized Judah during this time. Habakkuk lamented the situation before God. And the response you can see in the remaining paragraph there, verses 5 through 11, God responded to the prophet's complaint. God will use a wicked pagan nation to punish his unfaithful people. Moses, following the list of the abominable sins of the Canaanites, says, including homosexuality, bestiality, and so on, from Leviticus 18, beginning at verse 24, "Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you." Verse 25, "For the land is defiled, and therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. And now God will cast out Judah, who surpassed the sins of the Canaanites." And that's followed by Habakkuk's second perplexity. How can God employ the wicked Chaldeans? So in verses 5 into chapter 2, rather verse 12 into chapter 2 there, Habakkuk's Belief in God's holiness challenges his understanding. How can God use an arrogant nation to punish those who are less sinful? How can God do that when he, in everything about the temple that you read about in the Old Testament worship, everything there was holy. How can God take such an unholy instrument into his hand? And so the second explanation that we reviewed last time in verses 2 through verse 20, while God does not tempt or in any way inspire the Chaldeans to sin, nevertheless, he will use their pride, their power to devastate Judah, and after that, quickly punish them under the hands of the Medes and Persians. And so as you look at the conquest of Assyria, Canaan, and Egypt by the Neo-Babylonian army in 605 BC, the Neo-Babylonian forces invaded Assyria, Jerusalem, ultimately fell in 597 BC. However, Babylon will itself fall 49 years later, a very brief period of time, to the Medo-Persian forces in a surprise attack. Persian commandos entered under Babylon's stout wall where the Euphrates River entered after they had diverted the river out of the way, all in one night during Belshazzar's citywide festival that you read about in the book of Daniel. And so what are the main points that we've learned from Habakkuk's prophecy thus far? There are several. First, God is almighty and absolutely sovereign. History records his activities. This God is also not silent. We are not left to ourselves to interpret what God is doing through the ages, because his word interprets those activities for us. Thirdly, God's judgments are always fair. They are thorough. God doesn't miss anyone who's brought before his bar of judgment, and sometimes only retributive. In other words, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, limb for limb, and life for life. Sometimes he punishes sin because it offends him. And one of the most important themes of the whole book is next, we are made right in God's sight. We are made just by faith alone, and by faith we live, Habakkuk teaches us. The opposite of faith, and I'm not saying that doubt is not an issue here, but when you look at Habakkuk, if you turn back to chapter 2 and verse 4, the prophet is going to contrast that faith, which makes us just, with the arrogance and pride of the Babylonians. And so it's really pride that is really the issue that is going to get in the way of us trusting God. That faith is also contrasted with self-confidence in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. You may have memorized that. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Leaning not on your own way of interpreting life, your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. The life of faith is trusting in God more than what your perceptions are. And so we are to bring our perplexities, our doubts to God and deal with them in the presence of God, and not to walk away talking about God to somebody else, but to talk to God about those problems as Habakkuk has so done. And finally, we embrace the uncertainties of life by trusting God who does not change. And so as we view this illustration of the rearview mirror, do you want to understand the activity of God in the changing times in which we live? Well, as we'll see in chapter 3, Habakkuk will look back to Israel's history to understand the mind of God and to rejoice in his sovereignty and his care for his elect people. From Psalm 143, verse 5, I will remember the days of old. I will meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. And so in this chapter, there are still significant lessons for you and for me as children of God. Well, let's move on to Roman numeral 2 on your handout, if you'll follow with me. Roman numeral 2, the prophet's epic prayer and God's exaltation. We're going to look at most of chapter 3 tonight. Now, first, what do I mean by an epic poem? An epic poem extols the virtues and the deeds of a hero. The Lord God is Habakkuk's hero. And we need to view our God in the same way that Habakkuk does. Under letter A, the prophet's prayer for the Redeemer's pity in verses 1 and 2. You may have noticed that as Pastor Mitch read through chapter 3, it's very, very different from the first two chapters in its tone, isn't it? So different, in fact, that some critics have proposed that this prayer was added later by an unknown editor. And yet, when all is taken into account, when all is considered, it is a fitting resolution to the faith crisis Habakkuk experienced in light of God's coming judgment, as we'll see. So let's take a look at verses 1 and 2 together. Verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. In verse 1, Habakkuk gave this section a title like that of a number of psalms. It is a prayer. The term Shigionoth is really a used term. It's only found here and in Psalm 7. It seems most likely to be some kind of a musical term. So this is a prayer intended for use in the public worship of God, as Kyle notes, including musical accompaniment. Formerly, the prophet was full of lamenting and complaining to God. Now, all of that has fortunately drained away. He has reconciled himself to the judgment to soon fall upon his nation, as God has promised. And like a child that has received discipline and accepted that discipline from a loving and principled parent, his soul, though trembling, now embraces God with his whole being. And so there was a place for bringing all the confusion, all the unrest of spirit to the Lord. But now that is all past. We remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane, where he comes to the point of resolution, thy will be done. The confession of the sins of the nation, the laments which came before, the perplexities, all of that now has borne fruit in the heart of the prophet. There was, in a sense, a death to self of one's turning away one's desires and expectations. There's no longing, there's no lingering bitterness in the prophet's heart. Habakkuk was not offended by God's previous responses, but bowed before an omnipotent and all-wise sovereign. And so, brethren, in the midst of your deep trial, follow this pattern in your prayers. Is there in you, even this evening, a lingering bitterness towards God in bringing about this or that trial in your life? And as we look at Habakkuk's example, we need to turn that into a lament as the prophet did. Learn to weep before God, to unload all of that before him, and praise will soon follow. I've heard that John Piper once said that you weep your eyes out, you cry your eyes out, and then you go and you wash your face and you thank God for his goodness to you. We need to come to that point of resolution before God. In verse 2, is really going to introduce a framework for the challenging verses that follow. Habakkuk addresses God as Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. The term report here points to the awesome and fear-inspiring works of the Exodus. The response in the Israelites was one of awe and wonder during that time. And here the prophet is also responding in fear. And so consider the words of Asaph with me from Psalm 77, a parallel really to this prophet's prayer here. from Psalm 77, verse 10 and following. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on all your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples, and with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. And so as we can see in the Old Testament, there is a regular looking back to the period of the Exodus by the Hebrews, the deliverance of the nation from oppression and slavery into a land that God had appointed for them. God performed mighty judgments to the end that he might be merciful to his chosen people. But in Habakkuk's present crisis, this report also refers to that which God had revealed to him in the vision. He refers to God's work, the term that God used in chapter 1, verse 5, as he warned Habakkuk of what was to come. And note as well that the prophet's believing response leads him to a godly fear, a natural recognition of what would soon come upon his people. I'm told by Palmer Robertson that the it here in verse 2 is actually a male pronoun. The it can be translated as it or him. And so it could be read, in the midst of the years, revive him. In the midst of the years, make him to understand. And this would suggest that the years of verse 2 would be the period between the judgment upon Judah and the judgment God would subsequently bring upon Babylon in the midst of those years. Well, who is the him then, if it is to be interpreted that way? If you look back for a moment at what we previously looked at in chapter 2, verse 4, Yahweh has instructed his prophet that the just person will live by faith. It is the believing man, the believing woman that will be revived, that will live. Calvin extends this to the church as a whole, to all of God's people in every age. Through faith we understand. Habakkuk says, and it sounds an awful lot like Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were made with that which without it that was made out of nothing. And so it is in our believing response to what God has revealed that we find understanding. Like the prophet, we can embrace what God is doing because we understand what he, the sovereign, is doing. By faith, we understand. And so there is soon to come a time of turmoil, of agitation, of trembling, translated here as wrath. The Chaldeans will soon quickly sweep through the land like a desert storm, nothing resisting their devastating might. And God is behind all of this. God is the one who appointed this. Habakkuk pleads that Yahweh would remember his compassion. I'm reminded of the judgment that God brought upon the cities of the plain, if you remember there in Genesis 18, where Abraham being informed Sodom and Gomorrah would be destroyed, Abraham boldly persisted in prayer with God for the sake of Lot, his nephew. And there were not 10 righteous persons in this city, and judgment soon fell. Sodom and Gomorrah were burned with fire and brimstone from heaven, and yet God spared Lot, sending two angels who led him out of the city as he escaped. In wrath, God remembered mercy then as well. Abraham knew God would not destroy the righteous with the wicked, and this is Habakkuk's prayer here as well. In wrath, remember mercy. The latter word here, compassion, signifies a warm love of great depth. It is related to the word for womb in the Hebrew and stresses the prophet's concern that in the midst of God's judgment, that he would remember to have tender compassion upon his people. And so you can see how Robertson is going to summarize this verse. The petitions of the prophet were threefold. One, that the Lord would preserve life and that the Lord would preserve understanding, would provide this understanding, and thirdly, that the Lord would remember mercy. Only the initiative of divine grace will prove sufficient under the calamitous circumstances which the believing would face. And let me consider as well, could it be that the very reason why the United States still exists as a nation is this? More and more we resemble the Canaanites. For all our wickedness as a people, our sexual sins, I was told recently it's passé now to be homosexual. If you're really going to be hip, you're going to be transcendent, you're going to be transgendered. That's where we've come to. What's going to come next, I don't know. But our ever mounting violence against the preborn and our country, our Sabbath breaking, our turning away from God, that he has spared our nation thus far for his church that is still here. Thank God that Roe versus Wade has been returned to the States. And yet we all recognize that we are far from turning away from our sins as a nation. It would be just and fair for God to sweep the United States from the map. But we are still here. I'm reminded what Peter said in 2 Peter verse 3 or chapter 3 verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any to perish, but all to come to repentance. May we not abuse the mercies extended to us. And as you can see, Paul's words in Romans 11 are very appropriate here. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. God calls our nation to repentance still. As we recently were urged by Pastor Hill in his visit, we must continue to pray for revival. Pray that God would bare his arm, not in judgment, but to bring in a harvest of righteousness by the gospel. In wrath, may God yet extend mercy to us. I can't help but think of the devastation we witnessed this week from the earthquakes in Turkey and Syria. Would it not be a tremendous comfort to our brethren in that region who have lost loved ones that God would remember his mercy through his church to bring help and revival through the gospel to that land that has largely been closed for so long to the gospel? May the church rise to this opportunity. Follow with me part B, the prophet's praise of the Redeemer's person in verses 3 through 15. First, the Redeemer's coming. Let's look first at his appearance in verses 3 and 4. His appearance from verse 3. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Habakkuk looked back to the time of the Exodus, as I had mentioned, Teman and Paran being near Mount Sinai, generally marking the region of the Israelites' path. From Egypt through Edom to Canaan, God veiled his power in his light. No one could approach this God, as his appearance itself was like looking into a thousand suns. And light there is a symbol of the purest of elements that the ancient mind would consider. And it clearly alludes here to what is said of Yahweh's coming from Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2, where he said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with the 10,000s of his holy ones, with flaming fire at his right hand." Light is the most pure of elements of nature in the ancient mind, as I had mentioned. And we can see in Moses' expression here of flaming fire, his fiery law that you read there in the King James Version. They are veiled in his clenched fist of the Almighty, shows his readiness to act in his holiness on behalf of his people. And so God is at work actively establishing his supremacy as he appears on the scene among the nations. We also see this in his actions. Follow with me verses 5 through 7. Before him went pestilence and plague, followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. And then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains in the land of Midian did tremble with the earth shaking as the Lord draws near. The prophet marked the devastation that God brought upon Egypt by the unmistakable path that was left there. The earth trembled as God brought about Israel, his chosen, near to Canaan. Nothing would stand before him in delivering his people to their destination. And so the prophet may have also alluded to the curses upon the nation if it forsook the Lord as well, from Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning at verse 21. The Lord will make the pestilence stick to you until he has consumed you off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat, and with drought and with blight and with mildew, and they shall pursue you until you perish. These were the words of warning that Moses gave to the nation if it forsook the Lord. It's also in Leviticus 26, beginning at verse 25. I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within cities, I will send pestilence among you there, and you will be delivered into the hand of the enemy. But not only is Habakkuk looking back to the past, four times Jeremiah prophesied against Judah that if it did not submit to the Chaldeans, it would suffer the same fate as some of the plagues visited upon Egypt. Consider with me Jeremiah, just one selection, Jeremiah chapter 27, beginning at verse 8. But if any nation or kingdom will not serve this Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon and put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with a sword, with famine, with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have consumed it by his hand. Down to verse 13. Why will you and your people die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, as the Lord has spoken concerning any nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? And so when the Lord of all creation breaks through into his world, he sovereignly and powerfully establishes his supremacy. And he holds his covenant people accountable to that word. Consider as well, secondly, the Redeemer's conquest, as we see in verses 8 through 15, his conquest. First, his power is seen at the waters. His power is seen at the waters, beginning at verse 8. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? You stripped the sheath of your bow, calling for many arrows. You can see this warrior king who's coming, calling for arrows as he opens his bow from its sheath. You split the earth with rivers. Calvin comments, all these miracles were designed to show that God had become the redeemer of his church and had put forth his power for the salvation of those whom he had taken under his protection. And it is easy from this fact to conclude that the same help ought to be expected from God today. I'm paraphrasing. For God was not induced by some sudden impulse to change the nature of things, but exhibited the proof of his favor, and his grace is perpetual and flows in an even course, though not according to man's comprehension, because God exercises the faithful under the cross, yet his goodness never ceases. It hence follows that the faithful are to entertain hope, that they are to keep hope in God. For God, when he pleases and when he sees it expedient, will really show the same power which was formerly exhibited to the fathers. And so not only is God's power over the waters, but we also see this in part B in the natural world as well. First in the waters, and then in the natural world in verses 9 through 11. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging water swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their places. At the light of your arrows as they sped, as the flash of your glittering spear. So God has come and power, and all of the natural world now is going to get away, and God will come through for the salvation of his people. Calvin further comments that this is not a frigid narrative, but a stirring account to stir believers that when God comes to war on behalf of his church, all the elements of the earth, the sun, the moon, give place to his arrows, as the sun did when Joshua fought against the Amorites in Judges chapter 10. The eternal hills must give place to the eternal God. And all of this is for the sake of the elect, that God will fight for them and deliver them from all their foes. And nothing can stand in God's way when he makes war for the sake of his people. And God's power is also seen, thirdly, by the enemy in part C. By the enemy. God's power is seen by the enemy. In verses 12 through 15, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. And so consider the weak and unskilled Israelites as they come out of Egypt, having escaped their bondage, in such a miraculous passage, wandered through the desert for 40 years. How could such a harassed and untrained nation so quickly subdue the nations as they inhabited Canaan? This conquest to which the prophet now alludes is a remarkable testimony of the power of God on behalf of his people, fulfilling his promise that he made to the promise. God went before them. Even during the period of the judges, there were numerous noteworthy manifestations of God's power. And what's more, God marched through the land to trample down the wickedness of the nations as he came in his glory to march through the land. This is the picture that Habakkuk has of his God. And prior to Habakkuk, a century earlier, Micah in chapter 4 is going to say much the same thing. Arise and thresh, O daughter in Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. And so, like Habakkuk, in poetic imagery here, Micah speaks to a nation that itself appears to be dead, so dismayed by their captivity, and bids them to arise and to thresh the nations. The church of God shall never perish. The gates of hell, once appearing so formidable to them, will collapse. The once oppressed people of God will go forth and conquer the nations to the end that God would be glorified and worshiped throughout the whole earth. God's response, God's purpose in coming, is not in undiluted justice, although that his divine right in place is judged to do that. But as you can see in verse 13, he wages war for the salvation of his people. Do you see that in verse 13? His war is waged on their behalf, and it will be the Lord's anointed, the Lord Jesus, who wins the victory. And so as Patterson summarizes, he says, God, Israel's God, who brought them through the waters of testing with mighty power and left all nature in convulsion and who led his people in triumph, was the one who had been with them since the deliverance out of Egypt. The victorious Redeemer. As victorious Redeemer, he could be counted on to save once more a repentant and submissive people. The truth would prove to be a source of assurance to a troubled prophet. So just as God went through the Red Sea in the olden time to lead Israel through and to destroy the Egyptian army, so will he in the future go through the sea and do the same when he goes forth to rescue his people out of the power of the Chaldean. And of course, we all know that happened not long after that. So as we look back over these 15 verses, what are some reflections? What are some applications that we can take home with in our day? First, look back in faith. Look back in faith. Do you delight in God as you come before him in prayer? In this epic prayer, God is plainly Habakkuk's hero. Is he your hero? Is the Lord Jesus the hero, the captain of your salvation? Consider the obvious delight the prophet took in describing God coming upon the scene to save his people. Yahweh, in this epic poem, is Habakkuk's hero. In the Song of Moses, in the Song of Deborah, and in a number of David's songs as well, there is a playful delight even at how God comes to rescue those in whom he delights. Just one sample, if you would turn with me to Psalm 18. Just we'll briefly look at that, Psalm 18. To the chief musician, I'll begin reading at verse 1. A psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I will love you, O Lord. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my redeemer, my God, my strength, in whom I trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and so shall I be saved from my enemies. Jumping down to verse 17, I hate to skip over that, but in the interest of time. He delivered me from my strong enemy, for those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. Verse 18, they confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Like Habakkuk, David looked back to the years of being chased by his foes, not in bitterness, but to see God's dramatic rescues in those times. That is the picture, that is the vision that Habakkuk has of his God, who is his hero. Could we each take a few minutes tonight to reflect upon the times when God rescued us in our own individual walks, in our own journeys? Surely through the eyes of faith, we can often see the hand of God throughout church history in intervening grace. Habakkuk looked back over the past and saw unmistakable works of God, dramatic works at times that mere chance could not explain. Not chance, no. God was at work. God was at work saving his people. Like the prophet, do you take at least a moment or two to reflect upon who it is that you are addressing when you come to prayer? We learned of this from Brother Dalton as he was going through the Lord's Prayer. That is our starting point, to reflect upon the character and the power and the activity of God. And this prayer is focused upon God and his wondrous saving works. You can see it, the whole verse, all 15 of these verses is focused on God. May we each take a breath this night, this week, to have our prayers more and more about God. But I want to speak as well to those that may be in the midst of trial even tonight. There is hope. Again, look over your past experiences. As we read from Psalm 77, then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. If God saved you out of six difficulties, will he abandon you in the seventh? Though you are trembling like Habakkuk, God will meet with you in the midst of this trial as he has the others. We see the same confidence in God's restoring grace following the coming devastation in Jeremiah's book. If you would turn with me to Lamentations chapter 3, please. Take a moment. Lamentations chapter 3, that little book behind Jeremiah's fat book. Chapter 3, I'll begin reading at verse 31. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, his hesed love. Verse 33, for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men to crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit. The Lord does not approve. Perhaps you've sinned. Recall the time when David foolishly numbered the people. In 2 Samuel 24, remember David's response when he was told to choose what punishment God would bring upon him and the nation. And David said to the prophet Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. So look back to God in faith, because his mercies are great. Secondly, look up in faith. Look up in faith. As mentioned before, Habakkuk reconciled himself to the reality that God planned judgment upon Judah for the near future. For all the faithful remnant, this would be the most excruciating, humiliating, and likely very painful experience of their lives. I guess I'm redundant. And yet the prophet, as we'll see, is still able to delight in God himself and confidently pray that God who rescues his elect out of every trial will remember mercy, will remember his compassion. Go back to verse 2. O Lord, I have heard your speech. I have heard of the report of you and was afraid. O Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. In your time of trembling, look at Habakkuk's God. And so I have to ask you, are you secretly harboring hard thoughts of God? Is mercy, in your opinion, God's rare work? Is this how you view God? You may be tempted so when you're in the midst of a difficult trial. Well, I prayed for this or that, and God didn't answer me, so I'm done. David Miller, in his book, A Praying Life, recounts a story of a time when his younger daughter was around 4 years old at the time, and they were out camping. And somehow she had lost this valued piece of jewelry, this little girl, while they were camping. And her dad said to her, let's pray. And the little girl looked up and said, why do that? I prayed for Kim that God would heal her autism. It was her older sister. And he didn't. And David Miller kind of said, God, if ever you came through, you need to do it now. For this little girl. But you can understand the challenge that a four-year-old would have. Well, why do that? I prayed that God would heal Kim and her autism, and he didn't. And sometimes there is no clear answer, is there, on why God is going to not answer this or that request. By the way, they did pray, and the jewelry was recovered. But don't immediately assume that God is stingy if that prayer comes unanswered in the way or the timing in which you expect. Jeremiah speaks of God's mercy to take upon human. He speaks of God's mercy as abundant, as we've seen before. What other reality would explain the Lord Jesus' mission of mercy to take upon human nature for all time, to clothe himself with humanity, to offer himself for the sins of his people upon the cross? It was mercy. May we each train our minds and hearts to see, like David, that God's mercies are great. And we need to trust and believe that God is a God of great mercy. And we can confidently fall, as David said, into his hands. So as we return to our theme, trust in God's sure mercies in uncertain times. The righteous are to live by faith. We need to pray for revival, as was said. God, pray that God would remember mercy in the midst of wrath. And so what is the church's duty in uncertain times? I think you know the answer, Matthew chapter 28. Beginning at verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. We are to continue to make disciples of the nations. What an encouragement to learn in nearly every prayer meeting the things that our sovereign God is accomplishing throughout the world in our day in such unlikely places as the streets of Lima, Peru, in Rawalpindi, Pakistan, in Oman, in Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia, the islands of the Philippines, in Hong Kong, and in Turkish Cyprus. God comes and is glorified in his church. May we not lose sight of this and pray for and anticipate his blessing of the gospel in our witness here as well. And then finally, look to the Lord Jesus. From Habakkuk 3, verse 13, he went forth for the salvation of his people. Look to the Lord Jesus. For salvation with your anointed, you struck the head of the house of the wicked and laying bare from foundation to neck, Selah. It is only through Yahweh's anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, that salvation comes. Many Jews perished without hope in the judgment upon the nation in that 6th century B.C. But as we recently learned from the book of Nehemiah, God preserved the faithful remnant, his chosen ones. The unfaithful were swept away, as God said to Jeremiah, as one wipes a dish and turns it over. And yet there is a future and final judgment to come upon all mankind. As Peter says in 1 Peter 4, beginning at 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God. As it did then, so now judgment is going to begin in the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And so now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, what will be the ungodly and the sinner appear? Where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? And therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Throughout the present age, the Lord Jesus is cleansing his church of clever hypocrites. He will then judge all the rest at his coming, as we read in Hebrews 10. Of how much worse judgment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. My unbelieving, unrepentant friend, you need not perish in eternal punishment. Habakkuk trembled at God's report. I ask you, do you? His faith brought about trembling. May you also tremble at the news of a far worse fate. You will not be a spectator, but a participant, a partaker in that which will come. I assure you. But love your own life enough to turn to the Lord Jesus, even now, admitting your law-breaking, your moral crimes against your Creator. And as my text reads, realize that in your life, the salvation of the anointed, the only one certified by God the Father to extend forgiveness, pardon, and hope of eternal life with Him. Turn to Him right now to seek His mercy, to stay His wrath on your account. And He will do this today, but you must come to Him. You must come. Well, let's pray, shall we? Father, may something of Habakkuk's viewing you as his hero be planted within our hearts. When we reflect upon you, the Lord Jesus, your character, your pedigree, your perfect and sinless life, your wisdom, the power that you exhibited over this or that illness, the power that you exhibited when you commanded that the wind and the waves be still, and they were. Your power, your authority to forgive sin, your power to raise the dead, and finally, your power to lay down your own life for the sake of your own people. You are our hero. And we pray that you would help us by faith to embrace you and to view you as such, even as we look at this Old Testament passage, even as we view what Habakkuk would face in his day, that he, with the eyes of faith, could view you as his hero, as the one who came on chariots of salvation for his behalf, O Lord. And may we, with confidence, as we look at those passages, those verses that we did this morning in Romans 8, 28 through 30, that we would trust that you will accomplish everything that you began for the sake of your people. Help us, O Lord, to make our calling and our election sure. For we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.